Morning, church, and a very happy Chinese New Year to all of you. You know, it's such a great time on my Facebook. I'm seeing all your family photos, all you, one after another posting, and you know, it just warms the heart that we can spend time with the family. I had gone back to Malaysia, and it was such a good time to get a chance to sit down and talk to my father. And one day I'll tell you all the interesting conversations that, you know, with this father-son conversation and me discovering and learning new things about my own life that I didn't know before. It was an interesting time. Of course, my dad was just elated that we actually surprised him. We didn't tell them we were going up, but we showed up at the hotel where they were staying. And, you know, my dad was just beaming with joy. He's 83 and he's Parkinson's, but he was just so happy, especially when he saw my daughter, you know, brought Bethany up along. And of course, coming down from Malaysia, right? Driving back down from Malaysia, we got involved in a multi-car collision, right? Multi-car accident on the North-South Expressway. But I tell you, it was the best way we could get in an accident because, you see, I was the first car, right? See, in a multi-car collision, if you are the second or the last car, you're all in trouble, right? Because you have to deal with all in front and to deal with all behind. And then secondly, the car that hit me was a Singaporean car, right? Which means my claim is so easy, I can do everything in Singapore. I was thinking, God, thank you. You know, if you get hit in the front, your car may not move, right? But I got hit at the back, so my car had no problem moving. Now coming back, I think, God, thank you so much. If I was going to get an accident, this is the best way to get an accident. You know, in our Christian life, we have always to learn to look for the silver lining. The silver lining in the cloud, amen? Because life is life, stuff happens, but in all this thing, you know, we have to train ourselves to see the hand of God, even when things happen that may not be what we expected to happen. And I was so glad that we can be back here safe. You know, I realized that life is precious. Things could be a lot worse. In fact, the last car was very bad. The lady was crying. She was bleeding. You know, I was thinking, thank God. Thank God for all that. And I'm thanking God for all of you who are here today because you made it to this weekend and because God is good to you. Amen. You know, we want to continue because we are on a roll now, coming into this new year, February, and we're talking about investing our lives. You remember last week we talked about investing in that relationship with God, having the purity of our heart. And we remember how in Exodus chapter 33, God said that He will not go up in the midst of the people because of their sin, right? Because of their stiff-necked nature. And God just didn't want anything to do with that, but His heart was turned around. Did you know that you could change the heart of God? This is a subject of great controversy and debate in the Christian world, because the question is, can we change the heart of God? Does God change His mind? Does God have regrets? But I think it is clear that the way God relates to us, we can't change His heart. And Moses, with that prayer that says, God, I'm willing to forgo all those things. I want You more than I want all those things. God's heart was turned around. He was changed. And, you know, I think that's such a powerful prayer. Keeping that heart that says, God, I purely want You more than anything else. And in fact, if you look in the Old Testament, this should not surprise us. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5, God tells us, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Right? Not with just some of your heart, not just the convenient parts of your heart, but with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And I think when these three are taken together, it is a metaphor of saying everything. Physical, emotional, every part of you, right? And God's saying that, I want someone wholehearted, whose heart is complete. That's Shalem. Last week we talked about 2 Chronicles, right? The heart that's complete, that doesn't have ulterior motives to it. And then we think about how God looked at His son, Job, right? And He was having this conversation with Satan, and He's saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? You know, I think about this, and I don't think I want to be in that situation where, you know, while God is having a conversation with Satan and saying, you know, have you considered Daniel? Please don't consider me, alright? But you can see in God the heart of a proud father, right? Have you seen my son? Just look at him. This guy, he loves me wholeheartedly. Right? In fact, the Bible says he is an upright man who fears God and shuns evil. He does what is right. These words are the fruit of loving God wholeheartedly. And I wish that God would think of us like that. The proud father look at him. Have you seen Church of Savior? That would be great, wouldn't it? Right? Have you looked at, considered Church of Savior? Look at how they are wholehearted in their service. So today, we remember that, but we want to go the next step, okay? We want to go even more. Where do we go from there? In terms of investing in our Christian walk. So this is going to be interesting. I think this is going to be something perhaps that will help you, alright? So turn to your neighbor and say, this is going to be interesting. Okay, now I understand that in order to help us really understand where our Christian life is going, the goal of Christian life, we actually have to consider a little bit of our history. How did we get here? Most of the time, we don't have a very good understanding of how we got here, right? So we're going to take a short history lesson today because I think it's actually important. Many people think, you know, I have a direct line to Jesus. Actually, that line goes through thousands of years of church history and traditions and developments. And what you have today is something you inherited. For example, many of us are kind of Western in our Christianity because it was the Western missionaries that brought it to us. They got it from a Christianity that has developed and grown within that Western culture. And they in turn got it because the gospel actually went westwards, right? From Jerusalem, it kind of went into the Greek-speaking Roman world, and it actually moved largely into Europe. So what we have today, largely, is a Christianity has moved through all of that. And I think to understand why we feel the way we feel about our own Christian life is helpful to know a bit of our Christian history. So after the close of the New Testament, at the end of the New Testament, you have something like 70 years or so of what is, I guess you could call the apostolic age. Because the apostles didn't die straight away, right? So over a period of about 70 years, you know, one after another, they died. And from there onwards, the church went through, I guess, its fledgling, you know, young church phase where it was beginning, it was seen as just a sect, a small group, subgroup of the Jews. But eventually, they came to be understood that, well, here's a large group of Greek-speaking and largely Greek-speaking Christians. Now, Gentile religion starting to move away from its its Jewish roots. It was largely persecuted. It was a scapegoat for many different situations that happened. But in 313 AD, something amazing happened. Constantine, the Roman emperor at that time, had a dream. He was about to go to war at the Malvian Bridge. But before that war, he had a dream that night. He saw a burning cross in the sky. He was convinced this was some kind of sign. And that day, he went to war. He made his soldiers all put a kind of scratch his cross on their shield. And they won. Because they won, he was convinced this must be God. Right? Now, I guess we can consider, is that how you come to Christ? But, you know, God does things his own ways. But as a result of that, he decided that Christianity is now going to become the official religion of the Roman Empire. So through the Edict of Milan, he gave instruction. So overnight, Christianity went from being persecuted to now being the official religion. And everyone was rushing to become a Christian because they want to be on the side of the emperor, right? And that's how it kind of works. Not everyone is there because of Jesus. They just want to be on the side of the winning side. So suddenly, the church had a great influx of people, great influx of wealth and riches, and really, from there is where you get these three streams that I want to tell you about. And the first stream that grew out of that was what we call institutional Christianity, or institutional spirituality, right? That is, you see the churches that grew up, the many priests and deacons and bishops, and along with it, the dogmas, the doctrines of the church. Dogmas is teaching, not dog's mother, right? So the dogmas, the teachings, the doctrines of the church, the rituals, the liturgy of the church, right? You learn what to do, what to say, where to stand, when to kneel. You learn all these traditions of the church. And the way you became a good Christian is by basically conforming to those things. You learn all these things, right? You did what you're told to do. You kind of conform yourself to the practices, the ritual. And if you did so, well, you're a Christian, right? You kind of an institutional version of Christianity. If you did not agree for some reason with some of the doctrines, then you became a heretic, right? You're someone who are cast outside, you're excommunicated from the church, you became a heretic. Now, this actually was the most common way in which people understood Christianity. Most people just did this because, you know, you didn't really need to learn a lot of things. You only need to learn a set of things that taught you what to do, and then you can kind of fit in, right? Now, to this day, we still have a lot of this in our church, right? Many churches are actually structured to control, to help people conform, right? So when you go to church, you think about, okay, I've got to go for this course, that course, I've got to go through this ritual, that ritual. I learned how to behave, how to act. I did things the way Christians did things. And this is institutional Christianity. Now, This is not to say it's good or bad. It's just one of the ways in which we have inherited our Christian spirituality and faith, right? So perhaps in your own Christian life, you may have encountered Christianity. Most people do. Their first encounter of Christians are basically in this institutional form. You went to a church. You learned that in church there are, you know, some pastors or priests, and there are all these things. That here are things that I need to do. You know, here are things that I need to conform to. It's not good or bad. It is what it is. It is just something we inherited. Now, that's the second stream. Okay, so around about the 3rd century, there was another stream that came out, and they had a funny name. They were called the Desert Fathers, right? Now, I'm just using these historical places as anchor points. They're not absolute. But the Desert Fathers were, I guess you could say, another group of Christianities who expressed their spirituality in rather eccentric ways. There were people like someone called Anthony of the Desert, and he would be in the desert, in the caves, apparently fasting for days on end and fighting with demons in the desert. Very strange people. But another one was called Simon the Stylite. He lived on top of a pillar. I don't know how he went to the toilet. I just don't want to be around him. That pillar when he does his stuff, right? And they were always a little bit eccentric. And people would look at them from afar. But you know what? People felt, but this guy got power, right? They have some special experience with God. So normally, let's say you're just going through your Christian life, you just go to church. But if something happened, let's say you needed healing or you needed a word, you go to look for these people, because somehow they were perceived by others as they have some kind of hotline to God, right? Some anointing, some special access, some special power. And to be a disciple in that context, you just have to hang around them, right? You have to be with these people. And today, I guess that is a little bit of the proto-charismatic strand, right? Which is characterized not so much by what you know. So with the first strand, institutional strand, there are things that you need to learn, the things you need to know, right? Creeds that you need to kind of memorize and stuff like that. Here it's not. It has to do with who you hang out with. The experience is more important. Now, when I say experience, I don't mean that, you know, it's just what I want. It is, on the whole, it is not cognitive. It's something that what you go through, right? That the whole intense passion and devotion that you experience, the whole thing, that is actually how you kind of get the charismatic movement today. Did you notice that charismatics are not very concerned with doctrines, right? I mean, generally, they just, as long as the guy got power, can already. Almost doesn't matter what he says or he teach. Very often, people kind of put that all aside. Of course, this is a bit of a generalization, right? But very often, you find that people who run after these trends are actually running towards some sort of experiential way of knowing God. Okay, so to know God, not just by knowledge, by cognitively, they want to experience God. And that, for them, is what is most important. Within here, you find all kinds of people. Sometimes you find extremes within this trend, right? People who almost become superstitious. People who perhaps go to some grave, you know, and trying to get some anointing from the grave, or stuff like this, you know. I mean, it is what it is. Again, I'm not saying it's good or bad. I'm saying that this is part of what we have kind of inherited, right? It is a strand, a way in which people experience their spirituality. And they want to feel the intensity, right? The passion of their heart is so important. They want to sing songs. They want to cry. This is sort of like how I think charismatics are. Many of us are, right? So the question is, of course, Church Our Savior, we are Anglican. That's very institutional. But we are not very Anglican at that. We're kind of charismatic, right? I mean, that's not good or bad, okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's good or bad. This is sort of what we are. And I wonder, you know, which is better sometimes, right? Maybe I should wear cassock more often, right? But I always think if I wear cassock, our members will think I backslided already. So, okay, but that's the third strand, okay? So, I mean, I want you just to be thinking about this a little bit. Maybe you can relate this to your own experience. That's actually a third strand. And this was the monastic strand. Around about 3rd century, you have the monks and the nuns whose way of expressing their faith was to withdraw from what they considered the secular world, right? Withdraw from that and to live in communes and in communities in which they live according to an order. Now, the goal of doing this is to order their life, to discipline themselves so that they can quash the flesh that's in them, right? The lust that... So they live very strict life. It has to do with austerity, with strictness, so that they can somehow or other put to death that flesh in order to live according to Christ, right? Christ's ways. So these monks, they will do all kinds of things. They'll farm, they'll plant, they'll do charitable works, they'll write and study scripture. Their life followed a very basic order, right? Five times a day they'll pray, literally five times a day. Actually, Anglicans also supposed to do that, lah. But nowadays they cut shorter and shorter. Now we only pray once a month, right? So, you know, you have all these things happening, and they were, that whole idea, the goal is actually inward looking, right? It's not about the world, it's about how I can bring my life into a certain order, right? So today, we actually have these people who are focused on sacrifice, right? Very important, sacrifice. Give up the world and go full-time. That's mostly the full-time people today, right? People who go missionaries. This is kind of what you think. Or perhaps some people who say, you know what, I'm going to fast for 40 days. I'm going to go to a prayer mountain. People who have that kind of thought. And again, you may not be full-time, but I think full-time people tend to like this kind of things, right? But you may not be full-time, but actually all of us have some notion of that. Also, yeah, I need to sacrifice more, right, to be a better Christian. So these three strands, I think broadly speaking, is for the purpose of our discussion, actually largely represent how many of us understand Christian life. And for most of us, it's not one or the other. We tend to bounce around the different ones, right? You might go to a church that's very institutional, and for a little while you're happy because, you know, there's the clarity. There's a clear curriculum. But then maybe your heart will feel, but something is missing here. Then you bounce over to a charismatic church and suddenly you feel, wow, I'm so alive. There's this experience I never had in an institutional church. And then after a while you feel, but my life like no difference like that, right? Although I'm experiencing and crying buckets of tears every worship service, I go home, my life is still a mess. I think I need to join a monastery, right? And you become, you know, okay, not literally a monastery. You go into a very strict sort of life and I will discipline myself every morning. I'll wake up 4 o'clock to pray and read my Bible, and then I'll fast 3 times a week, and you want to bring your life into a certain order, and then after a while you start to feel, but this is so miserable, you know, how can it be? And it will bounce around like this or other. I mean, am I right? This is kind of like most of what our experience should be a bit like. I guess the question I have is, what would Jesus choose, right? Because the main problem for me with these three strands, and I don't think they're good or bad, but I do think that there are problems. The problem with these three strands is that you are never there. Right? If you are an institutionalist, how institutional must you be? How much must you know? How many creeds must you memorize until you are satisfied that you are there? He's almost never there, right? There's always something else you need to know. And then with the charismatic, how much experience is enough experience that you are there? There's always some more anointed guy that you need to chase, right? There's always some special experience of power here and there that you must do. And then some other testimony, you say, I also want that. And you're always chasing. It's almost like it's a never-ending chase. And then with self-discipline, wow, you can't kill, you know, the humanity that is in us. It's part of us. No matter how you beat on yourself, and by the way, the monks literally self-flagellate. That's a word that says they whip themselves. You know, people like Martin Luther, he will slip on the floor even though he has a bed because he thinks that by punishing his body, he can be more godly. Other monks will take whips and they whip themselves every day because how much must you punish yourself in order to be godly? So for me, all these three streams, though I think they kind of grew out from certain well-intended purposes and we have inherited them, they are somewhat problematic in that you almost cannot get there. It is the carrot that you can never ever reach, right? And as a result, it leaves Christians always feeling somewhat inadequate. We are never, ever, ever good enough, right? Somehow, doesn't matter how hard you try, in which stream you take, you are just never good enough. So my question is that, how can that be possible, right? How can that be possible? So what would Jesus choose? Which stream? I don't know, what do you think? Which of these three streams, which is like most of it, 90% of it, which of these do you think Jesus would choose? And I think if you're honest about it, our answer would be, I don't think they would choose any. He would choose any because there's something missing from each of these streams, though it is very good, though many of us have experienced bits of this, and each of them has fed into our own experience and shaped us. The Christian that you are today is not straight out from the Bible. Okay, you might think it is, but actually it is not. It is something that's gone through all this, and we have picked up all these things. So today we want to ask ourselves, if you really want to be a Christian, how do we move on from here? Where do we go from here? And I want to suggest that all these are merely I guess, means to a greater common end, right? It is means to, I actually can't put up a chart, maybe, can just like put that up real quick, right? I don't think they are supposed to be an end in themselves. They are all intended to get us somewhere. One common. So there are many different roads to get us to that common place. I want you to think, what do you think that common place is? What is the end goal of being a Christian? Someone will surely think, the Westminster's Catechism, shorter catechism, right? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, wrong answer. What do you think that question mark should be? I want you to think about this. We'll come back to this later, right? But right now, I want you to think, what do you think? Why are we doing all these things? Where are we trying to go? Because clearly, the goal of being a Christian, dare I say it, is not to be a charismatic. The goal of being a Christian is not to be a monk or a nun. That is not the end goal, right? The goal of being a Christian is not just to be in an institution. All these things are supposed to help you get somewhere else. Question, where else? And I think this is really important. Because if you don't know where we want to go, you never get there, right? I mean, I'm going up to Malaysia. I have to punch in the address into the GPS. I can't just open up GPS, tell me where to go. Okay, GPS help you get there if you know where you want to go. So same thing with Christians. I've often found, and personally, I'm frustrated by the fact that often we seem to be doing a lot of things that don't always lead us to the goal that we want to. Now, if we want to invest, surely you want to invest with a mind of getting to that question mark, that place, okay? So I want you to think for yourself now, okay? That will be the exam later on, right? What goes into that question mark in that box? So, what would Jesus choose? I think that Jesus, being that sort of Middle Eastern, has a more pragmatic mindset to all of this. You see, when Christianity went towards Europe, it went into a Greek-speaking Roman world, right? Which is very concerned with, you know, you probably heard of Greek philosophy. People like Plato, people like Socrates, you know, there are many, many, many others that, you know, you could name. And they were very concerned with ideas. Ideas were really important. You know, right ideas, right thinking, right knowledge. And as a result, Christianity started to lean heavily towards that. The first several hundred years of Christianity was fraught with debate over ideas. You know, fighting over whether, you know, Christological debates, for example, right? All kind of theological debates. They were spending a lot of time arguing over this because it was slowly becoming more and more Western, more and more Greek. But Jesus was a Middle Easterner, right? They had a more pragmatic view to life. And I want to suggest to you that for Jesus, it was the fruit that counted more than anything else. The fruit that counted more than... The final outcome, right, is not these institutions. In fact, I would say Jesus wasn't particularly impressed with that. But it was the fruit. According to our Lord, a tree is known by its fruit and its fruit alone, right? So it's not about studying about the fruit, debating about the fruit. It is the fruit alone when it comes out from the tree. So in Matthew chapter 12, 33, it says, either the tree is good or the fruit is good, otherwise, you know, make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. I think this is a sort of like broad way in which Jesus saw Christianity. It's not determined by what goes on in your feelings and your thoughts and your heart. Actually, what matters is the final outcome. In fact, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a parable. I didn't put that up on the screen, but maybe you have read this parable. It is about a man who has two sons, and he went to the first son. Right, this is the paikia, right? And he went to the first son and said, "Son, you know, today I want you to go and work in my vineyard." Now the son was a little bit lazy. He had a bad attitude about him. "No, I don't feel like it. You know, so early, 12 o'clock, you want me to wake up already?" You know, so you know, he's not wanting to go. He's unwilling. But the Bible says, "But afterward, he regretted, and he went." So this son, wrong attitude, wrong thinking, wrong ideas, maybe even no respect for his dad. But you know, at the end of the day, he actually went and he did it. Now, the man has another son. Okay, you can read this for yourself in Matthew 21, 28 onwards. This other son was a kwekya, right? So, you know, kwekya means good son, right? So, father goes to him and says, "Son, you know, I need you to go in the field." "Oh yes, of course, father." You know, he conforms. He knows exactly what to do. He knows the right answer even, right? But at the end of the day, for whatever reason, he did not go. So Jesus asked, which of these two did the will of the Father? And what is the answer? The first one. How come? How come his thinking, his thoughts, how come his feelings, his attitude, how come those things all didn't matter? And because at the end of the day, at the end, when all is said and done, God looks at the fruit. I want to suggest to you that this is not a unique perspective. It's a very common perspective throughout the whole Bible, right? Whereas Greek and Western Christianity has a particular emphasis on the way that you think. Actually, Jesus is concerned with what you do, right? What you do. Don't be hearers, but be doers of the word, right? What good is it for someone to hear a thing, go away, doesn't do anything? So the Bible is actually very consistent about this. So, what is the fruit then that God looks for in our lives, right? What is the fruit that we need to produce as a proof of our discipleship? So have you thought about it? What do you think should be that question mark? What do you reckon? Don't worry, no wrong or right answer, no angpao either way, you know. Well, in a word, it's love. That, in a word. Okay, to be more specific, it is love expressed within a covenant community. Okay, so 2 years, 2.5 years ago, we had a series on covenant, right? This is actually the culmination of that series. Not in the Bible, but in our modern day church. Okay, so let me explain. Love is the final goal of being a kingdom disciple. That is to be the kingdom of God. In John chapter 13, verse 35, and these are verses that you should know, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love. Right? Not because if you have correct information, great ritual, nice practices, rituals and programs, great power. You remember when Jesus sent out the disciples and they came back, they were so excited, right? And Jesus says, don't be impressed that the demons listen to you, submit to your authority, right? Rejoice that your name is in the book of life. So Jesus is concerned with things. He's not altogether impressed with the things that we are impressed with. So, not because you have power, not because you are very austere or disciplined in your life, rejoice, right? Because they'll know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, Paul writes, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves has fulfilled the law. So all of the Old Testament stuff, right? Basically, this was saying, all the stuff, you kind of reduce it, you kind of distill it down to one thing. That will be to love the other person. Which conversely means that if you don't love the other person, anything else that you do is irrelevant. You understand? It's kind of, this is the watershed. This is the turning point. On this revolves everything. So to love one another. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Although he uses something like 8 words, right? For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Really comes from Leviticus 19:18. You shall, wow! Actually, the Bible is actually quite simple. You know, I always think that the Bible is a low resolution document, right? It's not very fine with great many details. It's actually very low resolution. It's relatively simple. And here's what it is. It's all about loving one another. The goal of the Old Testament is so that we end up in a community where we express love in practical, tangible ways for one another, right? All the other talk, meaningless. Buildings, meaningless, right? In James, now James and Paul have had their differences. There are things in which they sometimes spar with one another, read carefully. But here is where they both agree. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law, the king's law, or the kingdom's law, right? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So even among those who debate among themselves, they all agree that at the end of the day, it is about loving one another. And of course, for anyone who's ever attended a wedding before, you have heard 1 Corinthians chapter 13, isn't it? It says, for though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Right? So, you know, I think what is in that box at the end is love. Love your neighbor, right? When you look at the Bible, it's an entirety. And therefore, the goal of our Christian discipleship is not to become smarter. It's not to become more powerful. It's not to become more disciplined. but it is to become more loving. Amen? You understand, right? This is no surprise. It is not a great mystery. It's something should be obvious. But sometimes, in the course of pursuing different streams of spirituality, sometimes we can lose sight. And we can sort of start to think that perhaps it is about the means itself. Because I've heard traditionalists, you know, people who are in traditional churches, who look down on charismatics and say, you know, those people are, they don't care about the word of God or not. They are all about chasing experiences and power, which is partially true, right? But then the charismatics will say, the traditionalists, they are the chosen frozen, all right? Look at them, you know, their life is dry, no power, you know. They are what Paul says, you know, that they have the form, all right, of religion, but no power. And then, of course, the monks, they don't argue with anyone. They just don't want to play with you already. They go and hide it, right? You know, we all have these views as if those things are in themselves the goal. I want here to tell you today, those things are not. All this stuff that we do, they have their place and their role, but they're really a means. They are means to a greater end. And you don't understand the greater end, you end up stopping here, see? It's like going to KL, but then you see a sign that says KL, 200 kilometers, and you stop there because you saw the sign already. I found it already. No, the sign is not KL. The sign only points you to KL. Amen? So, we are not charismatic or traditionalists. Actually, we are Christians. That's what we want to be. We want to understand what God wants us to be. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus says, you know, again, this is another verse we know very well, but poorly understood, right? For when two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. There's several very interesting things about this verse. First of all, it's the word midst of them. Now, clearly, in the Greek, this is the word mesos, right? Meso. That's to say in between. But Jesus was not speaking to his disciples in Greek. He was speaking most likely in Hebrew or possibly in Aramaic, okay? And in Aramaic and in Hebrew, there are actually two words that can be translated as midst. First word is the word tok or tawek, and that's like the place, right? So if that was the word, it would mean that when two or three people are in that place, it has to do with that geographical location. Then God says, I'm in that place. But actually, there's another word that's very commonly used, is kerev. It's nothing to do with place. It has to do with the essence of being together, relationship, right? And I think that's probably the word that was originally used. God is not saying, when Christians are in the same place, God is there. Because if you go to the cinema today, hundreds of people in the cinema, although in Singapore there are hardly hundreds of people nowadays, right? There are probably some Christians in there. There are two or three Christians in the same place. Is God in the midst of them? No. Jesus is not just talking about being in the same place or coming to church for that matter in the same. It's talking about when there are two or three people in relationship, in loving relationship, caring relationship, or dare I say the word, in Christian friendship with one another. Then in that place, God is found. In that place, we find the expression of what God wants, the kingdom of God, right? That is conversely to say, you don't have this relationship. You could come to a church full of other Christians, 2,000 or 3,000 other Christians, but God is not there if there is no relationship. Do you follow what I'm saying? So that really brings up a question, isn't it? When you come to church, it's not just about being in a physical place. It's about investing yourself in relationship to one another. It's investing yourself in friendship with one another. Otherwise, you have not come to church. You have come to church, the place, but you have not come to church, the community. And that's why I want to challenge you all to be a disciple of Jesus, is to be a friend, a real friend to other people. A friend who is genuine and who will be there in times of need. When two or three, why two or three? Why not one or 100, right? Because there's something in two or three that's not found in one or 100. And I suggest to you again, that's the depth of relationship. That's when you care for someone and say, hey, you know, brother, I really care for you. Let me know. If you are in need, just call me. I will be there for you. I'm your real, true brother. You understand what I'm saying? You know, I have a pastor friend of mine who is in New York, and he was going through some hard times lately. And I spoke to him on the phone many times, you know, in New York, and said, brother, if you really need to, I'll cancel some of my preaching. I'll buy a ticket, and I'll go to New York. I'll go and see you, right? And he says, There's nothing you can do. I say, there's nothing I want to do. I just want to be with you. Right? And sometimes being Christian is like this. That is the expression of the kingdom of God. You understand what I'm saying? The question is, how much of this do we actually have in church today? We focus on the other things, right? We focus on all this other stuff that, frankly, I don't think God is impressed with. God is not impressed with our institution. I can tell you that, right? When you go to heaven, there will not be a theological examination in which you have to write a 3-page paper on your doctrine of Trinity. I don't think He cares about that. Probably we all get it wrong anyway, right? When you go to heaven, I don't think God is going to ask you to raise a few dead people to prove that you're a real Christian. That kind of power comes from God anyway. Neither are you going to be scored on how disciplined you are, how tidy you are in your Christian life. I don't think God is going to. I think there's one litmus test. And that test is this. How have you loved someone else? So what do you have in two or three that you don't have in one? It's relationship, right? Being a desert father, fighting demons in a cave, you cannot be the two or three kind of disciple. Because the only neighbor you have is the demon, right? So, if you want to be a real Christian, I think you have to really start taking your relationships with people around you, like, really seriously. Because, you know what, that is actually what it's all about. And that's the surprise. The surprise is, it's all around us, but very often, we didn't know it. How did we not know this, right? So, the litmus test that we will finally have is in how we love one another. You know, in Luke chapter 16, there's a parable that Jesus says. And this is a shrewd steward. And he was about to lose his job. Okay, his tenure as this, I guess you could call it an accountant, was coming to an end. He knew his days were limited. So he quickly did something. He called all these debtors, his master's debtors, and he cancelled their debt, basically. You know, reduced the debt, cancelled the debt. And at the end of this, he was commended by the master. Now you think, that's a little bit strange, right? Because, you know, you think that the money is very important to the master, right? So the master will say, how could you take these debts and cancel away? This is my money, not your money. But you know, in this parable, it's a parable of your life and my life. First of all, we are all that steward whose days are running out. Do you realize that? Your days are running out. Do you know that? You're not about to be fired. We are all eventually going to die. Someone said life is a terminal disease, you know. Just how many years you have left only. We are all in this situation where our lives are running out. And guess what? The money that you have is not yours anyway. When you die, you cannot bring it with you. It is all something that belongs to the master. So the question is, what are you going to do with this life and opportunity that you have? That steward is actually a parable of all our lives. Now, he did something. He took what he had, the life, the resources that he was in charge of, right? Now, we are all stewards of our life. God has given us different things. Those things are not actually yours. God made you a steward. I think God wants to see what you're going to do with it, right? Well, this guy, he invested in relationships. And he was commended. And in Luke chapter 16, this is what the master says. Therefore, now this is like a summary of the parable. Jesus kind of concluded. He says, therefore, make friends. Everyone say friends. For yourselves. By unrighteous mammon. So that when you fail, they, meaning these friends, will receive you into an everlasting home. I don't think we do that enough. Now, some of you will probably say that, well, there's so many people in church. You don't have to worry about so many people. You only worry about two or three. Right? Start with two or three. And this is what I want to challenge you to do this year. I want you to invest your life in friendships and in relationship. Now, some of us, you already have too many friends. Great. Help other people make friends, okay? So I know there's some of us who are super friendly, right? And you know everybody, right? So, but there's also some of us who have only understood church from an institutional point of view. I only come to church, I do this thing, I have my Holy Communion, I go home, I'm a Christian. I think it's important for us to come out from our shell, to step out from our little castle and begin to reach out and invest in friendships and relationships. Can you say amen? This is very important. This is the heart of Christianity. If you really understand the Old Testament, this is kind of what God wants in the first place. So in the days to come, we're going to explore this. But I want to say this. We are not going to be perfect in love. Because we are still humans. Even when we try to love our neighbor, someone came up to me yesterday and said, Pastor, but who is our neighbor? I said, very good question. Actually, some Pharisees asked the question of Jesus as well, right? You know, I think there are many things we can discuss, but there's one thing I'm quite sure of. We'll never be perfect in our loving. And that's okay. You don't have to be perfect in your loving in order to perfectly keep the royal law, right? I think the whole idea is that we need to invest in someone other than ourselves. You know what I'm saying? So there is a cost involved in these relationships, right? There's a cost. The cost is to put our own needs and our own selves aside. To care for someone else other than yourself. Now this might seem like a very simple thing to do, but it's actually very difficult. Most people, you know, after the sermon they were, but Pastor, nobody can make friends with me. I've been in this church for 20 years, you know. Nobody can befriend me. I said, I wonder why, you know. Right? So you cannot have this attitude that people must come and do it for you. I'm talking about you. Each of us will have to go out, put ourselves aside, and trust that when you take care of what God is interested in, God will take care of the thing that you are interested in. You understand what I'm saying? To care for some. Now, I know some of us, we have many needs. I counsel people all the time, and sometimes it breaks my heart, you know, because I'm trying to help all these people. At the end of the day, when I pray, I say, God, so many cases. Lord, you know, I cannot answer, I cannot solve these problems for them. I mean, they've got difficult family situation. What can I do? I'm just a man, right? But sometimes loving someone doesn't mean solving their problems. Many of these problems only God can solve. Frankly, some of the burdens they're going to have to carry the whole life. And maybe we can help a little bit to carry it. But certainly we cannot solve it. But nonetheless, to invest our care in someone other than ourselves is very important, right? It involves putting aside some of our own personal views. You know, all of us are biased towards ourselves. All of us are biased. We all think our way is the correct way, right? As a matter of fact, sometimes I think some of these streams of Christianity are more concerned about being right more than they are with being kind. And I think God is more concerned that we are kind more than we are right. Because frankly, in God's eyes, we are all wrong. You understand? It's like a whole bunch of ants trying to argue who is taller. In front of, actually there's a Chinese saying, this one, okay, let me see, in front of, don't know who, okay, I will get this idiom, Chinese idiom, you know, pull out an axe and show off in front, okay, no, sometimes we got to realize that none of the things we can offer God really amounts to anything in the face of the creator of the universe. And we're trying to show off who is more correct with one another, it doesn't impress God. But when you love one another, I think that touches the heart of God. So, we will not be perfect. Please moderate your expectations, right? That people are not going to perfect. Don't think that, oh, now they are supposed to meet and solve my problems, meet my needs. That is not what I'm saying, right? We will all imperfectly help one another. But you know, we love one another. Loving someone is not the same as solving all of their problems. That is something that only God can do. Do you follow? But nonetheless, we should. Now, how do we do this? Well, among other things, you have to learn to look at things through the eyes of the other person. Recently, in the newspaper, there was a news of this Indian man who wanted to sue his parents because apparently the parents did not consult him before giving birth to him. Right? No, I'm not joking. This is actual news, right? So, have you actually heard this news? Right? So, look, this is ridiculous, right? How the parents consult you? You're not even born yet. This, but then, now, trying to be loving means sometimes you have to step back a little bit. And like, what would make him say something as stupid as that? Quite frankly, it's kind of absurd, right? But maybe that's not his rational speaking. Maybe he's someone who's in great pain. Maybe he's suffering so much he doesn't want to live anymore. And he's just yelling out, like Job says, I wish I had never been born. Right? Could be like that. Sometimes we have to kind of step back from our own perspective and try to see, well, maybe from his perspective, I can give him a bit of the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he was just someone who was in great pain saying something. But the newspaper decided to make money out of what he said. Right? And then amplify it to absurdity. We are all speaking out of our own pain. Do you know that? Or worse, when we talk, we say things, we are projecting our own needs, our own pain onto other people. That's kind of how it works in community. But to love one another is to give each other room. Okay, lah, never mind, lah, right? We have to step out of our own personality. My mom, I just visited her. All these years, she talks non-stop, I know. Right? Actually, you talk to her, you don't have a chance to talk. Actually, you don't have to talk. In fact, I hope she doesn't listen to this recording. But maybe that's why I'm like this, okay? That's why I keep looking at the watch. But I kind of understand. She was the oldest in the family. She had to personally look after and feed all her siblings, many of them. She was the one who was responsible for all of them. She had to basically tell everyone to do it. You kind of understand, we are all the way we are, sometimes not because of our own choosing. And therefore, it calls for compassion, isn't it? Compassion, kindness, something that we often lack in our society. Because we already lost sight of the personal journeys. We no longer see people as people. We forget that they are humans with their own stories. So to invest in these lives require a bit of us. Now, I'm just talking about a few things. But in the weeks to come, I'll talk about how. Okay? How to work through some of these difficult relationships. But really, it's something that has to start with. And I'd like to close with this short anecdotal story of experience of mine. I was in Hong Kong once, and I wanted to go to Guangzhou by train. Now, in China, basically, foreigners have to pay a different price from locals. I don't know if you realize this. They have all these strange things, right? And in some cases, you can't even use local money, but maybe that's changed. So anyway, I was in Hong Kong. I went to the train station early in the morning, wanting to get my ticket up. And so it says there, please queue here. And being a good Singaporean, a Malaysian Singaporean anyway, I stood there in a queue. But all the Chinese were just going like growl. And then I said, wow, this is crazy. Nobody is queuing. I mean, the sign is very big. Please queue here, right? In several languages. But everyone's just going and going. And then eventually a security guard came over to me and said, are you here for a ticket? I said, yes. I think you better just go, right? Meaning that if I queue here, I'll never get a ticket. So, you know what? I did, you know, in Rome, do as the Romans do, right? I also charged, right? I did get my ticket. But it left me thinking, what would it take to change this situation? What do you think it would take? Okay, help me. What do you think it would take to get people to queue? I could think of a few quick ones. Queuing, 50% of the cost, immediately long queue will appear, right? How else could we change it? Maybe tomorrow morning, if I show up with 200 people and form a queue first, then the crowd comes, they look, huh? Queuing, join the queue, right? You know, to change the culture of a church is not something that any single person can do by himself, right? It's not something that anyone, even if you're very intentional, very godly, you can't make a church a loving place. It's something that requires all of us to do it together for it to kind of work. You know, people come and tell me, Pastor, do you know the car park here? You know, people are queuing up on the road, blocking people because they all want to get into one small car park. You know, our car park is not very big, right? I said, I understand, you know, I understand that you want to get your car in here, especially on a rainy day, right? But how do we actually produce the fruit of love, not just the idea of love? You follow what I'm saying? See, friends, this is our investment plan. This is what we want this church to be. Not Anglican, okay, I hope Bishop also don't listen to this, but not charismatic, I hope Pastor Derek don't listen to this, right? I hope Jesus listens to this, because I think this is what He wants from us. Amen? So, I want to challenge you to come out from your shell. Start to look at one another, not from your own eyes, to do unto others what you want others to do unto you. To begin to build relationships. Pick somebody. You don't pick everybody. Pick somebody and start investing in this one. And maybe for some of us, pick the one that you see nobody picking, right? And start to invest in our lives. Because frankly, we're going to need one another, right? We're going to need one another. The commanding is this. You know, we are this steward, our time is running out, right? Make friends with unrighteous mammon so that they will receive you into an everlasting home. Will you close your eyes as we pray? Father, we want to thank you for, you know, the Bible that reveals your heart and not just your words. Father, we thank you. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh in the beginning was not a book. It was not a doctrine. It was a person that came to build relationship with us. Father, today we are your disciples. Help us to gain a broader perspective. Not so much as to throw away the good things that we have learned and acquired. Whether it is from any of these streams and traditions, they are good things. But Lord, help us to now cast our eyes on the grand prize of it all. To run after the final goal. Help us as a church, Lord, to step outside of our own perspectives, to give the benefit of the doubt to others, to be kind in our dealing, charitable in our relationship, to think about others more than we think about ourselves, Lord. Help us, Lord, so that we might put that smile on your face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Let's stand together as we sing this closing song.
Be the center, Lord. Jesus, be the center of my life. Be the center. Jesus, be the center of my life. From beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you, Jesus. Jesus,
let's sing that again. Be the center.
Jesus, be the center of my life. Jesus, be the center of my life. From beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you, Jesus. Jesus, there's nothing else matters. Nothing in this world will do.
Oh, be the center.
Jesus, you're the center. Everything revolves around you. Jesus, you.
Be the center of your church.
So Jesus, be the center of your church.
Of this church, Lord.
Jesus, be the center of your church.
Every knee will bow.
And every knee will bow. And every tongue shall confess you, Jesus. Jesus, 'cause nothing else. Jesus, you're the center. Everything revolves around you. Jesus, you. Because nothing else matters. Nothing in this world will do.
Jesus, come and be the center of our relationships, Lord. Today, Father, we pray that we will not just think about it in theory, but to produce the fruit of that relationship in our lives. Help us to think more than about ourselves, Lord. Now, Lord, as we go from this place, Father, we pray for the strength, because this is something we can do. We don't need a degree to do this. All of us can go out and start to think less of ourselves and more about those people around us. Help us to invest in what truly matters. As we go now from this place, Father, we pray that you send us out into the twos and threes and to begin to invest in that relationship, and the blessing of God Almighty may be in our midst. The blessing of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will be with all of us now and always. Amen, amen. Service is over. Happy New Year. Love all of you, right? Fellowship outside. See you back next week. God bless you.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.cruise.org.sg. God bless.